Good morning, Cornerstone. Oh, can you do a little bit better than that? Good morning, Cornerstone. It's great to be with you as always. If you have a Bible, why don't you grab it and head to the book of Isaiah chapter 19. That's where we'll be this morning. When Billy called me and asked me to come and close out this series, he basically said, preach on anything you want and just include the word promise in it somewhere. I'm like, okay. And as I thought about this this text and this series that you guys are working through about promises, I think about often when I prepare to speak to congregations, I think about how my non-Christian friends would interact with it. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe it's because I spend a lot of my time on college campuses. A lot of my non-Christian friends are pretty intellectual people. They have a lot of holes they like to poke at the Christian faith, which is tons of fun for me who loves those kinds of dialogues. And some of the objections that I often hear to Christianity is that it's so heavenly minded that it's of no earthly good. You ever heard that objection before? That Christianity and religions like it promise a by and by, a peace after this life, which makes them content with oppression and suffering and injustice here on this world. And so often you've heard, maybe you've heard this one before, that religion, and maybe Christianity in particular, is an opioid for the people. It makes them content with a world that's broken. How do you answer that? Well, I think one of the themes that's been trying to be driven home through this series, as Billy described it to me, is that those promises will greatly impact our here and now. A promise, by definition, is about something that's out in the future. Real quick, if we could think about that. If I were to say to you, today's your birthday, and here I got you this present, I wouldn't call that a promise. Because I fulfill my words the instant that I make the promise, right? We wouldn't normally refer to that as a promise. But if I were to say, hey, your birthday's in 6 months, I'm going to get you so-and-so, now that what I've said is a promise. And you have a choice. You can live as if what I've said to you is true because you think I'm trustworthy, or you can choose to disbelieve me because you don't trust my words. It's really important that we know when we come to the scriptures what is and is not a promise. How many of you have children? Okay, for those of you that have older children, I wonder if you, this will clearly tell you how old my kids are. We are in the stage of life where in order to communicate with one another, my wife and I have to spell things. Okay, so it's only this narrow window, because what used to happen is, you know, maybe it was the summer and it was a Saturday and we had nothing planned. And my mother-in-law has a pool. So I would say to Nicole, like, what do you want to do today? Do you want to go swimming? But now, if I were to say that, all my children would interpret it as a promise. And they start packing up their swimsuits. And Nicole's like, I don't want to do that today. And suddenly the whole day's ruined because the kids are sad. But so now we'll say, should we SWIM today? Yeah, and so we do that because we must keep in mind what is and is not a promise. And today, as we close out this series, I want to look at the promise of unity. I don't know about you, but it feels a little bit like unity is in short supply these days. Or maybe that's just my world. Just my Facebook feed. Is Cornerstone doing really good at this right now? But in my world, there's a lot of disunity. There's disunity between races, disunity between genders, disunity between political affiliation, disunity between the ages. And sometimes it's good to remember God's promise that he will unite all things under the headship of Jesus. He will unite the nations under Jesus. He will unite heaven and earth under Jesus. And Isaiah the prophet looks forward to the day that is coming. Join me as we read from chapter 19 and verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. In that day,
There will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And all God's people said, all right. How many of you are a fan of 80s sitcoms? What I love about 80s sitcoms is the fact that they have really corny background sounds. Like the laugh track. No, just me? the applause and like the really awkward, ooh, when the main character kisses somebody. One of the background sounds that I think is really helpful that I wish happened in real life is what I call the skirt. And it's like when the DJ vinyl skips and the room gets awkwardly silent. It's like when one character is trying to say something weird and off, like, and then randomly just all the music cuts out and you just hear skirt and everyone turns and looks at that one person. So when I read the Bible, I often hear the 80s soundtracks in my head. And I think one of these happens in my text. But there's other times in the Bible where I think people do this, and it just makes the Bible so much more come alive when there's a background track to it. Amen? So in Mark 10 is one of my favorite Bible stories, and it's the story of the rich young ruler where Jesus says it's harder for a rich man harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Peter looks at Jesus and he's like, "Jesus, we've left a lot of stuff to follow you." And Jesus starts to get his preach on. He says, "Truly I tell you, nobody that leaves behind father or mother or sister or brother or lands in this life will not receive in this life a hundredfold." And you can start to hear, because, you know, Jesus's congregation talked back to him. They're like, "Yes, God, receive a hundredfold." And he's like, "Mothers," they're like, "Hallelujah." "Brothers, sisters, yes, God, won't he do it? Lands, yes, we're so happy." "And persecutions." And you hear the tick. They're like, "Jesus, did you just say persecutions?" It's like, oh my gosh. So that, again, that'll make that text come alive for you. In this text, I think Israel would have heard a DJ skirt in the middle of this text. So let's break it down, and then I'm going to give you four takeaways from this text. So let's start right at the beginning. Verse 16. He says, "In that day," for Isaiah, he's looking forward in time to some day when this messianic kingdom will come. Now, we know that this kingdom comes in stages, right? We have Jesus' first coming, and then we have his second coming, which we're still waiting for. But for Isaiah, those two horizons kind of bleed together a little bit. And he's looking to some day in the future. And in that day, he says that the Egyptians will tremble like women. Let's pause and talk about that. Let me begin any commentary I make on this by acknowledging that there are many women that would totally beat me up in a fist fight. Names that ought to be mentioned are Ronda Rousey, Xena Warrior Princess, and Nicole Brown. I am well aware that in hand-to-hand combat, those three would wipe the floor with me, and probably many of you women here today as well. That being said, this is not a compliment that Isaiah is paying towards the Egyptians. It feels a little bit to me like a halftime game locker room speech So again, if you're in a football game and halfway, it's halftime and the team's down and the coach trying to rally them up and he says, "We're gonna make them cry like women," that's not a compliment. And in the ancient world, military was pretty much exclusively guys. Maybe that's because warfare was a little bit more intimate, less point and shoot and more stab. But I'm not making a statement about women in military here. In the ancient world, that's what it was like. And so we kind of start with this trash talk. And I think you see the point extended in the next verse. Looking down to 17, he says, "And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians." So he's just trying to say that Egypt is going to be quaking in their boots. Now, if you're an Israelite, listen to this. You're starting to get riled up. You're like, yeah, we are. I can't wait for this day. Now, you also have to realize that this would have been heard as saying, like, Texas is going to be afraid of Delaware. Because Texas is like, we've got 70 times the people, 70 times the land, and all the guns. Like, we're not afraid of you. And in the same way, Egypt is not afraid of Israel. The Exodus narrative where God struck the land of Egypt is a distant narrative at this point. We're in the 8th century. Israel is an insignificant strip of land. It's like Delaware, sitting right in between a bunch of superpowers. Can we just stop and think about how, like, oddly located Israel is? It's at the intersection of three continents. So like Africa, Asia, and Europe touch right at Israel. So all the big superpowers just took turns conquering Israel. So at this point, Israel's between a almost literal rock and hard place as they have Assyria just north and Egypt just south. But Isaiah, as Israel's currently quaking in their boots, Isaiah looks forward to a day where those roles will be reversed. He says in verse 18 that there will be 5 cities in Egypt that speak the language of Canaan. True confessions, commentaries are a little bit confused as to what this means. This is what I think is probably the best option. Here's what I think. Early in the narrative where Joshua conquers the land of Canaan, there's a scene where 5 kings team up to try and take down Israel, and it's basically the turning point in the war to clear the promised land of its current inhabitants. And I think that Isaiah is looking back to that story in Israel's history and saying, what we did to the peoples of Canaan is what we're going to do to Egypt in this future day. Again, it's riling up the people, and he's riling up with their own history, their own glory days, as it were. And he says that once they conquer in Egypt, that they're going to be speaking the language of Canaan. Again, that's Hebrew. So I'm not sure if you knew this. In the ancient world, when someone conquers another nation, the people that have been oppressed and conquered have to adapt and learn the language of those in power. The New Testament is written in Greek because Alexander the Great conquered that area and changed the language to Greek. So that became the common language of the people. So they're saying, we're going to so embarrass Egypt in this future war that Egypt's going to have to learn to speak Hebrew. That's a big statement. And he says, verse 18, that one of those 5 cities is going to be called the City of Destruction. Again, a couple different ways this could be interpreted. But I think the best one is just that this is more trash talk. Again, go back to that high school locker room. We're going to have to change their name to Loserville High. That's sort of what Isaiah is saying. Can you hear the Israelites just getting really excited and amped at this point? Like, oh, we're going to get Egypt. They're so excited. And then it says in verse 20, and you can start to hear the tone change. Verse 20 says, they will cry to the Lord. Who is they? Egypt. And when do they cry to the Lord, what's going to happen? He's going to send a savior and a defender. Do you see what Isaiah is doing here? Notice that those are in the singular. He's not going to send some other group of people to rescue. There is some future messianic king that's going to come and save and defend and deliver. And who will it save, defend, and deliver? Egypt. Now, again, if you're an Israelite, the DJ track just went, skrrt! And you're like, Isaiah, what'd you say? I thought you were supposed to be rallying up. Again, go back to that football locker room, right? We're going to get them. We're going to crush them. They're going to be Loserville High. And then we're going to huddle at the 50-yard line and sing Kumbaya. Can you, it's like, guy, this is not how you rally up the troops. Keep going. Verse 22. Striking and healing. They, the Egyptians, will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy, and he will heal them. This is the Exodus narrative with the roles reversed. Instead of Egypt being the unjust superpower that's being toppled to liberate God's oppressed people, this is the same story, but Egypt is now the one who's under the people in power's thumb, and God is bringing them out. It's crazy, and it's beautiful, and Israel would have been really, really confused. And then verse 23 introduces a new character. In that day, he says, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And I already told you a little bit about Assyria. Assyria is terrifying in this point in Isaiah's story. They are the tool of God's judgment. They are the most feared people in all the world. Israel is hoping that they will be delivered and escape from Assyria. If you know your Bible history, you'll know the northern kingdom doesn't escape from Assyria. Assyria conquers them in the 700s. But Assyria is now included in this story. And he says that Egypt and Assyria are going to be connected. And what connects them? The fact that they're joining together in worship. Now, let me try and help you understand these two people for Israel. So real quick, we're going to step into like the U.S. shoes and imagine some of the like arch nemeses that we have. Pastor Dave liked that word, arch nemeses. You want to try that one out? It's the plural of arch nemesis. Arch nemeses. Say that back to me. There it is. Yeah, see? I might have made it up. That or I have a really high SAT score. Okay, here we go. So, okay, the Assyria and Egypt are like the northern and southern countries. So in one sense, we could look at this as like Canada and Mexico. But also, for an Israelite, Egypt is the nation that we were against at the very beginning of when we became a nation. And Assyria is like our big enemy now. So in some sense, it's kind of like, you know, King George and the Taliban, like mixed together. And then in another sense, it's sort of like the biggest two superpowers on the world stage. So it's also got like 1980s China and Russia thing going on. So imagine all those illustrations kind of merged together as we see these two nations that Isaiah is predicting will be joined together in worship of the one true God. Real quick pause on that. It's bad reading of the Bible to read Isaiah or Israel and read United States, okay? Don't do that. It always ends in bad places. The end times Israel is who? It's his church, yes. So who are our enemies? Who's our other? Who's our person that we don't like deep down? And if we read the first half of this passage, we'd be rallied up, ready to go get them. Be careful of how you talk about your earthly enemies. Because if they come to know Jesus, they become your family. Did you know you share more in common with a Taliban member that becomes a believer in Jesus than your non-Christian neighbor who voted for the same person, that cheers for the same sports team, that's from your same economic status? That person you are more united to than the person you share most in common with on this earth. Be careful of the people that you make into your enemies. And then he says in verse 25, he says, Egypt is my people. He says that Assyria is the work of my hands and Israel is my inheritance. God uses the language of the covenant, the language of being my special people, and he uses it for the nations that Israel hated most. Is there any language that you use exclusively for your family members? There was one story a student recently told me. I won't tell you who they are because you know them. They said that a student was over at the family's house. And the family has a special name for that student that they only call within the family. And then that guest of the house tried to use that name. And the whole family like turned to them and was like, excuse me? You don't call them by that name. In the same way, like, my youngest is poor, she's not here. You don't get to call her poor. She's a poorer to you, but to me, she's poor. God is using that in the house family, and he's applying it to the people that Israel hated. I think this passage was in Paul's mind when he wrote part of the letter to the Ephesians. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is this. This is the thing that Israel couldn't figure out. This is why they were so confused when they listened to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 19. It's that the Gentiles were going to join Israel. And in so doing, they will become members of one body, not two bodies, one body. They will partake of the same promise, not two promises, one promise. And it will be through one person, one Savior, one defender, one deliverer, Jesus Christ, who brought us the gospel. So let me break that verse down into four parts and give you four takeaways from this. And this is where we'll get into some application. Number one, our unity does not destroy our diversity. Sometimes when we start talking about being unified, we ignore God's design of us in ways that are different. And if someone were to stand up and say, my experience in this church is different than yours, they get accused of being disloyal or not being or fighting against unity. And that's not what real unity is. One of the things that bothers me sometimes is when the church gets together for a congregational vote, and it's, you know, a 99-to-1 vote, and the pastor says, ah, it's so good that our church is so unified. That's not as impressive to me as when the vote's like 60-40, and the 40% doesn't leave the church and doesn't throw a hissy fit and post on social media. They just, they fight together for unity in the midst of their diversity. That is more beautiful. We don't want to use the language of unity to squash the diversity. Notice in our original text, Egypt continued to be Egypt. Assyria continued to be Assyria. Israel continued to be Israel. And yet what bonded them together was the highway, was the Savior, was the person whom they were worshiping. And they were willing to go into each other's territories while still retaining their uniqueness for the sake of the God that they were delighting in. Remember Revelation chapter 7, when people of all tribes, tongues, and nations gather before the Lamb. Did you notice, even in heaven, it seems as if there still remains diversity of tribe, of tongue, of language, of nation. We bear our unique design even in the new heavens and the new earth. The mystery is that Gentile doesn't become Jew, but the two become one, and that's the mystery. They're the fellow heirs. So unity cannot be used to squash or destroy our diversity applications. Are all your relationships with people that are just like you? If you were to look at the people you hang out with, if you're going to go back through your social calendar or the people that you like invite to church or the people you live with, is everybody your same ethnicity? Your same age, your same political affiliation. One beautiful thing I loved about worship this morning, can I tell you? Sorry, if I don't know who you guys are. Gentleman number one, who has a head full of wisdom. 10-year-old, 8-year-old, 12-year-old, how old were you? Where's the piano guy? 11? Bro, that's so cool! Like, to have that age diversity, throwing like a college kids and some peers of mine in the group, like, to have age diversity is pretty rare for churches, amen? Amen. I love that our diversity is not squashed, but rather finds meaning, which leads to this second point, that the members of this same body, although diverse, the unity transcends it. Notice that in verse 24, it said that the Assyrians are going to worship. They don't just stay in Assyria. They don't just build separate altars all over the place. They actually cross-pollinate. They join one another. So, what is it that will make diversity possible? Real biblical diversity, not manufactured. A lot of the world loves to manufacture this kind of diversity. Try and like reverse engineer it. Just if we get people from different backgrounds in the same room, we'll just be perfect. But that's not true diversity because there's nothing that actually bonds us together. One author noted this moment that was incredibly diverse. The Phillies Super Bowl victory parade. Right? I don't know if any of you went. Did anyone go to that? Two. Wow, very cool. Okay, word on the street, I wasn't there because I had a job to do. One of the things that was observed is that there were poor and rich in the same streets. There was black and white and Latino and every other shade in the same streets. There was male and female in the same streets because they were bonded over something that transcends their other diverse differences. While unity won't squash diversity, it must transcend diversity. Now, do you have opportunities not only to interact with those that are different from you, but to be united to those that are different than you? Can I give like a shameless plug for two things you already heard about? Help my brother Rick Gray out. You want some diverse friendships? His ministry is Reformed International Friends.
Amen, brother.
So go see him. If you're looking down and you're like, wow, my neighborhood's all the same as me, go make some new relationships. Mrs. Riera had another plug to teach ESL. Get involved, family. You've got opportunities here to make relationships with people that are different from you. Okay, point number three. Unity is both already and not yet. If you're not familiar with that language, this is going to really open up how the New Testament works. On the one hand, we have already unified if we're in Jesus. On the other hand, we're waiting for the day when we will be fully unified. So remember, for Isaiah, he's looking forward to Jesus' coming, but he's not sure whether it's one event or two. And we learn later on that it's two events. So if I were to ask you about, when was Satan defeated? You would say, well, he was defeated at the cross, but he's also still prowling around. So I'm waiting for the day when he's going to be fully defeated. If I asked, are you saved? You're like, yeah, I got saved on this date when I received Jesus. But I also will be saved on the day when Jesus comes. All of the Christian life is lived in this between time, this overlap of the ages where it started, but it's not fully here. The kingdom is come, but we're praying it come on earth as it is in heaven. So family, right now, we live as signposts of the age to come. Our prayer should be to be a preview of what's still future. And we should be longing to become what that picture in Revelation 7 already is. We get snippets of that now. I was at a wedding recently that was an interracial wedding. It was an Indian man and a white girl. And they were also both students of mine at the University of Delaware. And there was every nation, every age group represented here. And I'm telling you, what united them was love for this couple and a banging DJ. That dance floor had like 200 people on it the entire time. It was so much fun. We had to step back and look and reflect, like, this is a little preview of the kingdom. This is a snapshot of what we're looking for. And unlike my skeptic friends that I raised at the beginning of the church, or at the beginning of this sermon, our future impacts how we live now. We can fight for unity now because we know that it was bought in the past and will be brought to fruition in the future. Be careful who you make your enemy or who you decide to give up on and walk away from, because you'll be spending eternity with them if they know Jesus. Which brings us to the final point. Unity is only possible through the gospel. Notice how Paul ends his sentence. It is only in Christ Jesus and through the gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, the gospel story is slightly unique for each person. Some different angle on that diamond stood out to you when you came to faith, but it's the same diamond. It starts with you being made in the image of God. Everything unique about you, everything special about you is designed by your creator. And yet all of us, not some of us more than others, all of us are born into sin, dead in our transgressions and sins in which we once walked. But God in his mercy made us alive together with Christ. Those three parts of the tale are the same for everybody that claims the name of Jesus. That's the truth that transcends. And so when we get that, when we realize our uniqueness is created by God, when we realize that our sinfulness is greater than we could imagine, and God's love for us is greater than we could comprehend, that's when we're able to overlook offenses with one another, to be patient with one another, to serve one another, to put the needs of someone else before our own, to not become self-righteous and proud, not to seclude ourselves off from our brothers and sisters, friends. Unity is only possible when that gospel good news transforms your here and now. I heard Billy use the illustration, so I'm going to close the series with the same thing. The promises of God are like a lake on top of a mountain. And by prayer, we reach up to that promise and pull it down into the here and now. Church, would we get a vision of the nations gathered around the throne of the Lamb? And would we lay hold of that future promise? And would it change our here and now? Would we persevere through disunity and conflict for the sake of the kingdom and in response to the gospel? Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you praise and honor for this promise. God, we know that your word is true. You are a keeper of promises, and that means there's coming a day when there will be a highway that connects nations that are currently polarized. And Father, we also remember your promise that you will unite all things in the work of the Son. So Father, bring this unity we long for. Help us be faithful between these times to live in light of the future you have secured. Jesus, we praise you for your service of us in the gospel, and may in gratitude and response, we become servants of one another. We will give you all the glory. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.